Ephesians 5, verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 9. That's on page 1176 on the Bible in front of you. Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well for you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favouritism with him.
Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that we can meet here tonight in your presence, and we thank you that we've got an opportunity to come and study your word. We just pray that tonight you'll use Roger to speak to us, to speak straight to our hearts and our minds, to challenge us over the coming week with his word. Let us just receive you right now. Amen.
Well, I really am delighted to be back here. I do enjoy Durham University. It's got a very soft spot in my heart, and it's great to be here. I presume, is it the carol service on Monday? Oh, a week on Monday, okay. Wonderful opportunity for the gospel, and I will be praying for you. I should be in Swansea at their carol service, but I trust you'll have a great time too. I'll tell you what, you might. I like to see everybody. I've never actually spoken on this passage of husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and slaves. Until this week, and as it happens, on Tuesday, I was speaking at Manchester Met University, and the CU there is going really well. I've been going there for many, many years, but I think on Tuesday it was the biggest crowd I've ever seen, so it was very encouraging. But we have the same passage, of course, this time in Colossians, not Ephesians, and there are some little differences, but I don't know, perhaps the Lord is wanting me to study this theme for my own benefit, I don't know. For those of you who are unaware completely, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. He wrote it to a church that he loved very greatly, and a church that he'd been with for 2 years, and yet he knew that when he left, as he put it, wolves would come in. And he writes and encourages the people there, chivvies them along, and deals with various issues. In fact, Ruth Paxman, in her great book, her great little commentary on Ephesians, describes it in three ways. She says Ephesians is about the wealth of a Christian, the walk of a Christian, and the warfare of a Christian. And she's bang on, that's exactly it. The wealth of a Christian in chapters 1 and 2, and then 3, 4 and 5, the walk of the Christian, chapter 6, the warfare. Now, Paul is writing and giving some very specific commands. We live in a day and age when the whole idea of the Bible telling us what to do is a little bit suspect. We almost feel, what right has anybody to tell us what to do? And anyway, isn't Christianity all about God's grace? And why isn't there a danger of going into legalism? John Stott, in his wonderful book, The Cross of Christ, comes out with a sentence which he attributes to somebody else, but I've forgotten who else said it, and I'll just say it was John Stott. But it summarizes this whole doctrine of where does the law come in relation to the Christian life? After all, we've been set free from the law, we've been forgiven, we have the Holy Spirit within us. John Stott says, the law sends us to Christ for justification. And Christ sends us to the law for sanctification. Now that's just brilliant, it really is. The law sends us to Christ for justification because we look at the law and we recognize how guilty we are, how far short of God's standard and God's glory we are. And the law acts as a schoolmaster to say we need forgiveness. So we go to Christ and find forgiveness and we are declared just. We are justified. But once we've become Christians, God, the Holy Spirit, has come to live within us, and he sends us back to the law so that we know what he expects of us, and we look to him who writes the law on our hearts, the Bible says, that we might have strength to obey all that he commands. Well, in the section we're looking at tonight, and it's a long section for 30 minutes, but in the section we're looking at tonight, basically, he's going to tell us how to conduct relationships in the family and in the workplace. But all the commandments that there are here are built on a dual foundation. The first is the finished work of Christ, chapters 2 and 3 especially. We would have no hope of ever being able to obey these commandments except that we've been reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, not through works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, or as it says in Ephesians, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, we've come to Christ, we believe he has died and he's borne our sin on the cross, we believe he was buried and rose again, and we've asked this living Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour. Now, that's the first reason we'd want to obey. But secondly, and immediately before this passage, and no doubt Justin Moak looked at it last week, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And it really is, be being filled, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So the only way we would want to obey these commandments, or have the ability to obey them, is the finished work of Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this passage. The outline really is that, first of all, wives are told to submit to their husbands. That's verses 23 and 24. And husbands are told to love their wives, verses 25 through to 33. Then secondly, children are told to obey their parents. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And parents are told not to provoke their children, verse 4 of chapter 6. And then thirdly, bondservants are told to obey their masters, chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And then masters are told to treat bondservants fairly, verse 9 of chapter 6. The foundation again is there in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is spirit-filled, mutual submission, because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God is how the New King James puts it. In other words, we have this respect, this reverence, this awesome sense of fear towards God that we feel, right, God, what do you want of me? Now, I'm well aware that some of this is going to be totally politically incorrect. I'm sure you just want me to be martyred, don't you? And there are some, as it were, more delicate issues. And I'd love you at the end, okay, I'll go to my bookstore, but if you have any questions, please come and talk to me and ask them. I'll tell you one of the questions I got at Manchester on Tuesday, which I thought was very perceptive indeed. But we'll come on to that in a moment. So first of all, wives told to submit to their husbands and husbands told to love their wives. It's all about the husband-wife relationship. It is normal that a man should marry a woman should marry a man. There are exceptions to that. And God has a glorious heritage of men and women who, for the gospel's sake, have remained single. Now, it's very easy as a married man to say that. I am well aware of the huge cost that certain individuals meet and pay because they never actually get paired up with somebody who is suitable. I think especially, if I'm going to be honest, and I usually am, usually gets me into trouble, but especially girls, you know, there are usually more girls in Christian fellowships and churches than boys. There are some glorious exceptions, and girls, if you're not yet paired up, you need to find out where those exceptions are. And anyway, single girls, very often with every desire to marry and to be a loving wife, a loving perhaps mother if God blesses them, and yet never seems that the right guy comes along. And then, of course, massive temptations. Do I go out with a non-Christian? Do I marry a non-Christian? But God has made it abundantly plain in the Old and New Testament that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That marriage is two people coming together under God with God's blessing on their lives because they've trusted Him, and then spiritually wanting to carve out their lives together so they can pray together, study the scriptures together, grow together spiritually and minister to others together as well as minister to one another. And it's hard to imagine how you can fully do that if you're united in many ways but not spiritually. So God says His pattern, His command is that a Christian man should marry a Christian woman should marry a Christian man. But just because we're Christians, one has to say, doesn't mean that everything will be hunky-dory in marriage. There are Christian marriages that are troubled as there are non-Christian marriages that are troubled. And so, Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains exactly what is our role to be. Wives, to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And something in this society which has been dominated by feminism that thinks, where does that command come? You know, I just don't like that. And yet, if the two commands to the wife and to the husband are taken in tandem, then suddenly I'm sure every Christian woman would say, okay, I can submit to him. If my husband loves me as Christ loved the church, how did he demonstrate that love to the church? Well, he died for it. He came to earth with this specific purpose of going to a cross and dying for it. If he loved me like that, oh, I could submit to him. And so the two commands do come in tandem. You can't separate them. And if ever a husband turns to a wife and says, you're supposed to obey me, you're supposed to submit to me, there's something wrong with that. We obey because we love. We submit because we love him. And would we submit to others? Yes. Verse 21, submit to one another. There is mutual submission. Though now Paul specifically talking to the wife. The problem is that the fall, when the first man and first woman in history rebelled against God and brought chaos to all of creation, the fall has introduced distortions into every relationship and into the relationship that there is between a man and a woman. So submission is hardly PC, and yet it's God's pattern for marriage. It's the idea of leadership. In actual fact, when it says that the husband is head of the wife, that's a word that's been disputed. Some of the liberal theologians have come and said, it really means it's the source. But that is untrue. If you've read Wayne Grudem, as he looks at men and women in Scripture and their role in the church today, he discusses this word head, and can you believe the patience to do this? He has looked at 2,326 instances in classical literature where this Greek word is used. It drives me mad. I look at two and say, I'm sure that's typical of the rest. But no, he's looked at them all, and he says in every occasion it means authority. So it is talking here about authority. But again, there is a mutual submission. And that applies even to the husband, to the wife, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And yet in a very specific way, God says the wife should submit to the headship of the husband. Now, that doesn't mean that men suddenly take it upon themselves to, say, I am better than you. There's perfect equality between a husband and a wife. Just because there are different roles doesn't mean that we don't have the same worth, the same value. There is absolute authority. We know that from Galatians. There's neither male nor female, Greek or Jew, Slave or free, all are one in Christ Jesus. So it's not a question of equality, it's a question of role. And it doesn't mean either that a wife should take on herself a sort of slavish obedience. But on spiritual matters and on matters of tremendous importance, there has to be headship. But in a good marriage, there will always be mutual respect and listening to one another, as well as the submissive attitude, and yes, at times, a moving forward. But how many times has a good wife said to her husband, look, dear, or whatever she says, hey, you, do you really think that is right? Do you really think we're going the right way? I love the story of Abigail. Okay, she wasn't yet married to David, but she won him when she said, are you really right to be doing what you're doing? And he stopped the slaughter that he was on the verge of committing because of it. And for the husband, he's the head, yes, but as husbands really, the onus is on us. If we are to love our wives, verse 25, as Christ, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow. You know, that is such an overwhelmingly challenging command, isn't it? To love as Christ loved the church. And what does it say? Well, he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, we would do anything for the sake of demonstrating to the wife of our choice that we love her. And that means self-sacrifice. It means a life of profound devotion, praying for one's wife, praying for one's children, if God blesses that marriage. There is incumbent on a godly relationship the need for real prayer. And slowly, gradually, just as the church becomes purer as it walks with God, so a husband and wife will become more and more Christ-like if there is that consistent walk with God. Now, of course, we all fail, we all mess up at times, but this is the standard. I would go so far as to say, girls, don't ever go out with or marry a guy if you didn't feel I have such sufficient confidence in his Christian character that really I'd be willing to do anything he wants, go anywhere he wants, serve in any way that he wants. I'm not saying that a husband would say, right, we're going to China, off with you, you know, but there'd be a willingness to say, I respect this man so much that I'll go as a helpmate for him. And guys, I think the onus from these verses is we don't just choose a girl to be a wife one day we trust because she is beautiful, but to make her more beautiful. Isn't that what that's saying? That we'll so devote ourselves in loving affection and companionship to her that... Well, my wife sent me a card when I was 50, which was only yesterday, of course. But she quoted Victor Hugo, who said... we all have the looks we deserve at the age of 50. And she said, Roger, you can't have been a very good man. Oh, thanks very much. But the faces we have actually reflect the character that there is within, really. And with the passing of years, there will be a tranquility, a radiance, a grace that will be reflected in the face. It's true. I think there's nothing more lovely than to see an old man or an old woman who's walked with God for many years and there's a Christ-likeness about their character that is gorgeous. And husbands, choose a wife. Choose a girl. Not because she's beautiful, but to make her morbid. Now, don't misunderstand. If you find yourself completely repulsed by her, she's probably not the one. I love the story of the Duke of Wellington. There he was in, I've forgotten, was it Westminster Abbey or something, at the front, and he's getting married, his best man standing next to him, and the music starts, and he turns round and sees his wife coming down the aisle, and he turns to his best man and says, isn't she ugly? And their marriage was a total disaster. One doesn't have to think hard as to why. You know, you've got to... Anyway, you understand what I'm saying. Right, second thing, how are we doing on time? Oh dear, too long on that one. Second one, parents and children. Paul moves quickly on to this, and he's talking about the substantive relationships that there are. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In Colossians 3, actually the command is slightly different. There's a great parallel between Ephesians and Colossians. I'm sure Justin brought that out last week, because it comes in very closely there. But in Colossians it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So in Colossians it doesn't even say, children, obey your parents if they're Christians. It's obey your parents in all things. Now this is difficult. And we've moved a bit away to a strong sense of independence. And actually, the very fact that here you are at university, I suppose most of you don't actually live in Durham, unless you live at home, but you know, you're in a hall, you're in a college, you're in a flat or something like that. And I suppose when you got to the age when you were moving to university, your parents really were giving you your own independence. They were saying you are, in effect, adults. The Bible never actually specifies at what age we become adults. James Hudson Taylor, did I mention his biography? Oh, yes, I did, okay. There's a two-volume biography of his. There's a five-volume one as well, but there's a two-volume one, and it's great. It's called The Growth of a Soul and then The Growth of a Work. And they talk about the growth of the China Inland Mission, which was a phenomenal, mighty missionary society a century ago, doing fantastic work in China. And there are two or three lines, and this is what it says about Hudson Taylor. Listen to this carefully. It says, Hudson Taylor came to the conclusion God never blesses the work of a missionary who comes out to China against the express wishes of their parents. And he set no age limit on that. So then he goes on to tell about a 57-year-old woman who went out to China for the first time, having felt called to China as a youngster, but her parents were not Christians and were opposed to her going to China, so she waited till they both died, and then she went out. Now, is that right? I have to say, I have a lot of sympathy with that view. Am I really old-fashioned in saying this? Let me just develop it with you a little bit. When you go to a wedding, very often, and I think always we should, but very often we hear the line from the vicar, the minister, whatever, saying something like, who gives this woman to be married? Right? And then normally the bride's father says, I do, or my wife and I do. I think I said something like, is Hannah here? No, she's not here. I said something like, well, my wife and I do, but we will be sorry to miss her. Anyway, something like that. And I think she was cringing at that stage. Oh, Dad, don't you know? But anyway. And why do we have those lines? It's really saying that the father, the couple, on behalf of the couple, is giving away the authority over this woman to the husband. I would argue that all of us need to be under authority. We need to be under the authority of a government. We need to be under the authority of church leaders. We very often will be under the authority of an employer. But we need to be under family authority as well. Ideally, it will be a father and mother. And it's almost like an umbrella over us, protecting us from the wiles of Satan. And if we disobey our parents, we go out from that authority and we expose ourselves to direct attack from Satan. But when does that authority cease? Can I give an example? Delicate one, but I phoned him up this afternoon and asked him for permission to do it. I mentioned Nick Howard. His father, of course, is Michael Howard. So the last 3 years, Nick Howard has been studying here in Durham, St. John's, at Cranmer College. And his parents, Michael Howard, as you know, is Jewish, but Nick Howard, when he was a teenager, heard one evangelistic message at a Christian union at Eton College, first time he'd ever heard the gospel, and he was converted. One 20-minute message and he was converted, which is great. He went to Oxford. The Jewish chaplain made it times very difficult for Nick, but he stood firm. Then he wanted to come to St. John's, or at least a theological college, but his parents didn't want him to. But for years he'd been, you know, independent, he'd been living at Oxford. So Nick, deliberately, because of his parents, who weren't Christians, said, okay, what do you want me to do? And they wanted him to work as a parliamentary representative to an MP in Parliament. And for the next 2 years, that's what he did. And he did it solely to obey his parents. Then he came up here. And then the whole issue as to what would he do next. Well, as it happens, he's joined with me and some others as an independent evangelist in fellowship together. But there was a real battle because his parents didn't want him to. And he phoned me and I went through this whole teaching about being under parental authority, and yet Nick was 30. And in John chapter 9, do you remember the man born blind and the Pharisees came and asked his parents about certain things and the parents said, he is of age, ask him. There was a feeling that at the age of 30, he is of age. And actually he won't give account for his parents' life, he will give account for his own life. And so we came to the conclusion that, okay, now to act independently would be right. But even so, he spends a lot of time trying to be with his parents, he wants to see them converted. Just because it's not politically correct to listen to the wisdom of our parents doesn't mean it's right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, or Colossians. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is right. And then it goes on to explain the commandment, which is the first commandment with promise. It's just worth bearing these things in mind. I knew a guy living in Bedford, converted from Hinduism to Christ. His parents were very upset about that. But we have to put God before man. If our parents say go out and murder somebody, we have to say no, we obey God rather than man. He trusted the Lord, but in his community in Bedford he would have an arranged marriage. He pleaded with his parents to be able to marry a born again Christian, and his parents saw how genuine, how sincere, how earnest and how honouring he was to them in every way. And sure enough, they found a born again believer who also had been converted through Hinduism, from Hinduism, and they married. The first time they met was at the front of the church. But nonetheless, they married. I know them. They're a very happily married couple. It's a bit like, I'm going on too long, but do you remember Daniel? In Daniel chapter 1, he's asked to eat meat and wine and drink wine. He says, I can't do this. He doesn't just say, you dirty compromiser, heathen. You know, I'm not going to... He says, look, I've got a creative alternative. Instead of me eating this meat and this drinking this wine, how about we just have vegetables for 10 days and see how we're doing? And very often, if we're asked to do something that is dishonouring, but we go with love and respect and a creative alternative, very often they'll be willing to accommodate us. It applies to parents, it applies in other situations. It may mean that we have to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, but at least try the line of a creative alternative. As much as possible, seek the wisdom of your parents. The question I was asked in Manchester on Tuesday was, my parents are divorced. They are both advising me in directly contrary ways. What should I do? That's a good question. And I think you take the wisdom from your parents and maybe go to a church leader and ask, what would he suggest? You know the difference between wisdom and knowledge. I must move on. Wisdom is... knowledge is, you know a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is, you don't put tomatoes in a fruit salad. I thought it was good anyway, it's quite clever. Can I just say something very briefly about children? Some of you, you know, in a few years' time will be parents. The Bible teaches that you are not to exasperate your children. Children are like fragile flowers. There's something very beautiful. They need disciplining, they need correcting, but in the most gentlest and most loving of ways. They are like wet cement, and one day the impressions made on them will dry and be fixed forever. But when they're young, to teach them the word, to pray for them, and yes, to correct them, being my height, I always felt best to correct my children while they're smaller than me. So I felt the years of 2, 3, 4 and 5 were the time to do battle with them. It's a lot easier to discipline them then than when they're 12, 13, 14, etc. And there is discipline. It is right to let a child know what is right and wrong. And it's horrible, you know, when you go into a supermarket and you see a three-year-old screaming for some chocolate and the mother or father just doesn't know what to do, so eventually gives them the chocolate. You think, oh, who is ruling this house? But there's some great, and one has to say mainly American, but some great Christian books on bringing up children. Dobson, of course, is well known, but there are others. And they're worth reading so that you do things well. The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom about bringing up children. Let me quote one proverb. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Wow. Do you know, if you're in your very last moments of life and there's an irritation in your eye, you'll try to deal with that irritation. If you're not protecting your eye, basically you've finished. And you look at that Proverbs 30 verse 17, and basically it's saying if you're scorning your parents, you're finished, you're dead, you're done for. It's an interesting... Anyway, parents, we're not to be fault finders, we're not to be unreasonable, we're not to be neglectful, we're not to be inconsistent. How many kids have I said, yeah, well, Dad says do this, but he doesn't do it. Or Dad says don't do that, and he does do it. Time's gone, I'd love to talk a lot more on that. Last one, the bondservant and master. It was said there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. About half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, slaves wasn't quite as we understand it, you know, in the times in the UK 200 years ago. It was much more employee. And many of them were treated very, very well. There were some that were treated cruelly, but basically they were treated very, very well. But it's the attitude that Paul is writing to, look, whatever you do, do it to glorify God. He's writing to slaves. At the end of Romans in chapter 16, where he lists all the names of people he wants to send greetings to, one of them is called Castro. I don't know whether you've noticed. In other words, he's number four. He hasn't even got a name. He's a slave. But Paul remembers him. It's gorgeous. The lowest of the low, but Paul remembers him. Whatever we're doing, we do for the Lord. When I went to university, I really did reckon myself to be a West Riding County Council paid evangelist to Southampton University. I went to study law. Then I saw how many lectures a week there were. And after 6 weeks, I thought, this is getting in the way of evangelism. So I left law and started studying sociology. I've always regretted it. And probably I was a little bit unbalanced. You know, you can do an essay for the glory of God. You can study biology for the glory of God. You can, etc. And eventually you may get jobs that are mundane or exciting. The important thing is to do it for the glory of God. You can sweep streets for the glory of God. Some of you will know the name Brother Lawrence, who was a Roman Catholic monk before there was Protestantism, who wrote a famous book, Practicing the Presence of God. And in it he describes how his job, all day, every day, was to wash dishes for the monastery. And he did it for the glory of God. Whatever we're asked to do, we can say, Lord, I don't really want to do this, but I'll do it for the glory of God. There's a well-known parable about three workmen working on a cathedral, interviewed about what they were doing. The first one said, well, I'm chipping these stones. The second one said, I'm earning a wage. And the third one said, I'm building a great cathedral. And it's all to do with how you see yourself. I may not have a great job, but I'm going to do it for the glory of God. And then the last little word is to masters. Masters, we're not to show favoritism. And the incentive to live like this here is really, you are being watched in heaven. You are being seen. There's no favoritism with God, and you mustn't show favoritism. Some of you, maybe many of you, will be employers, and you'll have people under you. And to show respect, to understand why they're doing what they're doing, to understand where they're coming from, what a difference it makes to have an employer who cares. Who really does care and wants the very best. Sir Peter Vardy, he had 6,000 employees before he sold Reg Vardy, Christian man as you know. And you know, every one of them knew his mobile number so they could phone him if there was any complaints. Isn't that incredible? Wow, don't know what else he did apart from answer the phone, but it's that attitude of saying, right, what can we do? Some of you will know McDonald's hotels, they're all very nice hotels. And owned by a Christian man in Scotland. And the way he treats his employees, again with respect, and he gives them all a break in his hotels for a few days so they can take their wife and kids and have a few days holiday. That sort of attitude that treats people with respect. There's a town not far from where I live called Saltaire, built by Titus Salt, and he was the first man to build a whole town with respect for the employees. So he built a church, swimming pools, social centres, laundry. This is, you know, 2 centuries ago. And he tried to give them houses with dignity and respect. And even if you never get anything from it, if you've trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll want to show mutual submission one to another. That's the thrust of this passage.